Tonight we're going to continue our final look at this letter to Timothy, and I believe that it is important that we remember that this is a letter. Generally letters are intended to be read in one sitting, and the big disadvantage of us focusing on one passage a week means that we can sometimes sort of lose the context, lose the flow, and this text can become isolated. So we're going to be reminding ourselves of what has been written elsewhere in this letter, not just limiting our focus to these eight verses. So our context is the rest of Scripture, God's Word, God's revelation to us. And our key to understanding is Jesus, because it was Him who on the road to Emmaus opened the eyes of the disciples to all that was written about Him. So with that in mind, let us pray. Lord Jesus, may You open our eyes, just as You opened the eyes of the disciples. Oh, that we may see Your glorious truth. Oh, that we may see You, that we may be changed. Lord, and may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in Your sight. Amen. So this evening, I want us to look at three myths. We're going to focus on three myths and see what the real truth is. Now, the first myth is one that is addressed directly in this passage of Scripture. And the other two myths, I believe, come from misreading and a misapplication of God's Word. So the first myth that we read about here is godliness is a means of gain. And, you know, we just saw on that Open Doors video that that's not true. And actually later in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul talks about that those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But this is a myth that Paul was having to address here. And those who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain are described in Scripture as being false teachers. They were in it for themselves. They were seeking to further themselves, further their own renown, further their own riches. And unfortunately, the situation today, 2,000 years later, is not always that much different. There's still false teachers around, and there's still false teaching, which we need to be aware of. So let us expose the myth, and let us declare the truth. So first off, what is it which led to this myth? Well, it's a teaching which is contrary to the gospel. It's a teaching which is contrary to the good news of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, teaching false doctrine. If they teach otherwise to what? Well, it's teaching otherwise to the good news of Jesus Christ, which Paul has expanded upon earlier in the letter. If you remember back to when we looked at 1 Timothy 1, Paul charges Timothy to command certain people that they teach no other doctrine than the true doctrine of God. So in contrast to the false teaching, God's word declares to us what is true. Right at the beginning of this letter, we see these words. This is a faithful saying. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And everything hinges on that. So let's take some time now to remind ourselves of it. You know, godliness means to be like God. To seek to be like God, to be holy. Those who assume that godliness is a means of gain do not know God. They do not know the gospel. Why? Because God didn't hold on to His riches. God gave up everything, being found in the nature of a man, not even as a king, but as a servant, coming to die a criminal's death for our sin. And this is what the Word of God declares. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that's a reference to all of humanity. humanity under the rule of sin. You know, I don't really care if you've managed to deceive yourself into thinking or believing that you've never sinned in your life. If your life is not surrendered to Jesus Christ, then sin is your master. You cannot please God. You know, you may be able to pretend that you're free, but sooner or later you will brush against those cold bars of the prison. Something will happen which will remind you of the fact which you'd rather not admit, that you're a slave. Now, being a sinner is a state of being. It's not something that you can be freed from by doing good works. And that's what Jesus came to save us from. That we may reflect his life and not be reflecting the life of sin. No longer as sinners, but as saints, because of his finished work. So the true teaching of the gospel leads to godliness. Jesus has done it all, and we're to offer our lives to him and allow him to change us from the inside out. It's his life living in us. We don't try to become more like Jesus. We allow him to have all of us. And a true Christian faith, it's not about these religious fables or genealogies or different laws which these false teachers were going on about. It's about being changed by God. You don't need to try harder. You need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to the finished work of Jesus. You don't need to emulate Jesus. You need to let him reign in your life. It's not what would Jesus do. Rather, it's Jesus, here's my life, you do it. So godliness is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the natural outworking of God's supernatural work in our lives. And as we surrender to God, we become more like him. And that is why godliness is not a means of gain. Because God's character is not self-seeking. It's self-sacrificing. Godliness is Jesus' life in us, changing us to be more like him. And that's why these people were false teachers. Their lives proved that they did not know God. And anyone who teaches contrary to this gospel message is a false teacher. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with their lives. Do not follow them. They are simply the blind leading the blind. Godliness is not a route to financial gain, but rather a desire for gain is a route to ungodliness. Let's look now at verse 10. Now, this is an often misquoted passage, especially in the GCSE examination questions. It's not that money is the root of all evil. It's not money itself. It's the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil. So this isn't just a warning to those of us who are wealthy. Just look at verse 9. People who want to get rich. Therefore, none of us are exempt from this danger. Now, it doesn't matter how much or how little money you have, all of us can still desire to want more. It's not an issue that can be solved by doing away with money, because money itself is not the problem. It's an issue of the heart and what the heart seeks to worship. So then, whether you're a youth who gets weekly pocket money, whether you're a student who's living off a student loan, whether you're unemployed, whether you run a successful business, whether you're retired, listen up, because this is relevant to all of us. None of us are exempt from this. But let's get one thing clear from the start. God does not need your money. God does not need your money. Scripture has a lot to say about money, but it's not because God needs it. Everything comes from him. Everything belongs to him. And so it's completely wrong for leaders to stand up and to preach about the dangers of money, but then seek to profit off the piety of the congregation, as though to gain from the godliness of others. Now, if anyone ever says to you, that God's ministry is about to fold unless you provide these urgent resources which are needed now. Don't believe it. Now, God's not short on resources. And as leaders, we need to practice what we preach. If we're calling people to not hold on to money, but to trust in God to provide, then we too must trust that God will provide and not seek to fleece the flock of Christ. But you know, I'm glad to say that the leadership at Christ Church does not make a big thing of money. As you may know, no offerings are taken during the service. But church members are encouraged to give secretly, according to their means, according to what God has put on their heart, and with great joy and thankfulness. Giving money to God is for our benefit. It's so we can share in the blessing of His work. And giving to the work of the Lord and trusting Him with our finances keeps money becoming a snare to us. And God does not need our money. He will provide somehow, but He wants our hearts. He doesn't need our money, but He wants our hearts. Verse 9 again. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, some of you may know this story. It's a bit of a questionable story of its origins. But it's about a form of hunting of wolves that was used by some tribes in Alaska. Now, according to the story, the hunters used to take a razor-sharp knife and they'd place it in the hard-packed snow with the blade pointing upwards. And they'd take some blood and a little fat and they'd smear it on the edge of the knife. And so when a wolf walks past, which is hungry, it smells the blood and it licks the knife. And the blade's so sharp that the wolf doesn't feel it cutting into its tongue. But the wolf tastes more blood, and it licks the knife again. And it tastes more warm blood, and it keeps licking the knife. And with each lick, another cut is made in the tongue of the wolf. And without realizing it, the hungry wolf is drinking its own blood, fulfilling its desire, but draining itself of its life. And at the same time is weakened and dies. Now, whether this is a true story, I don't know. But it doesn't really matter because it certainly gives us a vivid illustration of what temptation is like and the destruction which will come as a result of it. This fall in verse 9 is not something which we plan to happen. I don't think anyone wakes up in the morning and decides that they're going to fall today. But it's something which can be avoided. Now, first comes the temptation which plays on our desires. It could be a desire for wealth or anything for that matter. And it leads us to flirt with temptations and to push the boundaries. We know what God has said, but we really want it. And you know what? It's not that bad, and some good might come out of it, and actually, I might even be able to use this as an opportunity to evangelize and witness. As soon as we're trying to justify ourselves with such statements like that, it should set off alarm bells straight away. It should be a clear sign that we're on a slippery path. As we test the boundaries, we just take little steps further and further away. Moving further and further away from God's express will for our lives. And then we fall into the trap. We're no longer just enticed, we're ensnared by sin. We offer ourselves to it as though we're its slave. Drowning in foolish and harmful lusts. Plunged into ruin and destruction, but God would have us be kept from that. You know, God has blessed Tanya and myself. He's always provided for us. When we first moved down to this area, I was unemployed. And we didn't have much money to survive off a week. But He provided what we needed. He provided what we needed to live, and sometimes in the most remarkable ways. And then as more money came into the household, it was right that more money went out. Now, I knew this, and God had put it on my heart as to where these extra finances should go. But I was slow in doing so. And very subtly, the temptations to worry about money start to creep in. What if one of us becomes unemployed again? And will we have enough money? Should I keep hold of these extra riches for a rainy day? I had every intention of giving the money where it needed to go. But the temptation was maybe wait till tomorrow, until I'm more certain of the future. But slowly the trust was moving off God onto myself and my resources. And then one night in a dream, there were thorns that started to grow around my feet. And they coiled up around my body until I was completely enveloped and I couldn't breathe. And when I woke up, I immediately remembered the words of Jesus about the seed which had fallen onto thorny ground. Matthew 13, verse 22, Jesus said, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." And God had given me a clear warning that I was in a dangerous place. The cares and the worries of this world were starting to make me unfruitful. And I had to get my focus back on Jesus before I fell. You know, suffice to say, that day I went around finding banker's order forms for the things which God had put on my heart, making sure that the vows that I had made in my heart were paid quickly. And so learn from my mistake. Don't repeat it yourselves. Put God first. But this isn't just a warning for us as individuals. I believe it's something we need to take to heart as a church. You know, especially with a new building project on the horizon. I know it's very exciting, and I tend to get excited by new and shiny things. But we need to remember that it's Jesus' church that He will build. It's not our building which He will finance. It's Jesus' church that He will build. It's not our building which He will finance. Now, many have stumbled when the vision has ceased to become Jesus Christ Himself and it's become the splendor of the building. But let us take heed. The last time I read about the followers of Jesus marveling at a building, in fact, we read it this morning. The last time the followers of Jesus were marveling at a building, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." God doesn't need our money, but He wants our hearts. So how do we avoid falling into this temptation? Well, temptation is attractive when it entices our natural desires. But when our sole desire, our sole focus is on Jesus, temptation has no power. The satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Let us fill our life with Jesus so that we're not left hungry for the rubbish of the world. Let us just look back now at verse 6. Notice what it says here. Contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us not follow the myth of misreading it, misapplying it, that contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not contentment in itself. A few weeks ago, I met someone who'd started coming along to one of the Christianity Explored courses last year. And they stopped fairly close near to the beginning. So we exchanged a few pleasantries. They apologized for not completing the course, but said they were actually happy where they were at now. They felt they were in a good place. And I didn't question this any further. I think really I should have. But let me say this to all of you now. If you're content in your relationship with Jesus, if you're happy where you are, if you don't feel the need to go any deeper, then let me say this to you. You're not in a good place. You're in a very dangerous place. It's contentment with godliness that Scripture upholds. That we're content with what we have in life because we have a greater treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, Christianity is not about seeking to appease your conscience so that you feel in a good place. Following Jesus is about having the conscience cleansed by the removal of the filth of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might be able to stand in the right place before Him. And just later, in verse 11, Scripture tells us to flee the things of the world. Flee from this. Flee from the love of money, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Pursue the things of God. Pursue God Himself. Hunger and thirst for Him. We need to be growing and moving forward in God. Let's make this clear. Growing in knowledge about God and growing in the knowledge of God is not the same thing. Now, going from reading the NIV translation of the Bible for 10 minutes a night to reading the Greek text for 2 hours a day is no marker of spiritual growth. Knowing the ins and outs of the various doctrines and understanding what various seven-syllable words that theologians use is no sign of spiritual maturity. The false teachers in this passage are rebuked about their obsession with words, their so-called knowledge, but their lives prove that they did not know God. Now, reading Greek and studying theology, it's not evil in itself. The Apostle Paul read Greek. He studied theology. They're just the peripherals, the center, the core of our growth must be found in a deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. Stephen spoke on this morning. When the Bible speaks of knowing God, it speaks of a great intimacy. And just as Adam knew Eve and she conceived. And so with us, this intimate knowledge of God should bring about a change. If we say that we know Him, then we should also walk as Jesus walked. So do we desire to be more like Jesus? Or are we happy to stay where we are? We must be moving forward. The living water of the Holy Spirit must be flowing through our lives. When water's stagnant, it becomes foul and a breeding ground for all sorts of bacteria. We need to be moving forward, not quitting because of past failures. Not resting in past victories, but setting our focus on Jesus Himself. So in all this, what was the source of the false teacher's error? Well, it was an error of the heart. Jesus was not their treasure, and so other things took His place. You cannot worship in a vacuum. If it's not Jesus, it's going to be something else. We need to make Jesus our treasure. Jesus should be our treasure because He's worthy of it. Now, when sometimes we struggle to see this, let us pray to God for a greater revelation of Him. When other things take control of our lives, offer it to God. Lay it down. Do not hold on to it. The but ask for greater revelation. That Jesus Christ is our only treasure. So let us end now by reminding ourselves of His great worthiness, as declared by heaven itself. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, I read these words. To the Lord Jesus Christ, the song that is sung. You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Amen.